You're dismissed. I'm going to let you guys go. And the rest of you, if you would, inside your worship guides this morning, you have message notes. And I'd like to encourage all of you to take those out and a pencil or a pen and open, well, I'm not going to tell you where to open your Bibles yet. Most of the scripture you're going to be looking at this morning is going to be in your worship guides, or excuse me, your message notes. And we're going to be looking at misunderstandings about Easter. Now, please, I want to get this out, especially for you who are newcomers this morning. I'm going to be talking about two polar opposites. I'm going to be talking about that which is very negative, and over here I'm going to be talking about something that's very positive. And the negative is really not all that negative. It all depends on how you decide to take it. You can have a good attitude about it or a bad attitude. And I just call that attitude. So it's in your hands. Now, if you see me not smiling as I am communicating what I believe to be the Holy Spirit's message for us this morning, and then you understand it's for me too, then please, if you just don't want to go along with it, that's your choice. But again, to know something that's negative going on in your life, as the Spirit of God points out through the Word of God all the time to me, that need correction, that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. Because if I take the time to work with the Spirit of God to see this correction take place in my life, then it's going to be a good thing. I'm going to move all the way over here to the other polar opposite, that which is extremely good. But for us to enjoy that which is good, we have to know that which is not so good, so that we can really appreciate what's over there on that positive side. And that will come out as we look at these misunderstandings about Easter. So our approach to the Bible is key. And as a newcomer, you may not understand. I'm going to take a historical, grammatical approach to Scripture. And at the same time, we have come to know that the Word of God is inerrant, infallible, and it is the authoritative words of God Himself to us in the original manuscripts. And all of us have copies of that. So as we move forward into the Word, we want you to understand it's not what Ron thinks or anyone else thinks. We're going to try to gather all of us together on one path to see God's perspective on these misunderstandings concerning Easter. Now, if you don't see me smiling, it's not because I'm mad at anyone, okay? It's just that I've gotten very serious. And because sometimes people think I've gotten mad. And there's no reason to be mad at anyone who's here, because if there is a chief of all sinners, I'm him. And I've been graciously saved by our Heavenly Father's grace through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is no perfect person standing before you except in the eyes of Christ because of what He accomplished and I having received Him as my Lord and Savior. So our approach to the Bible is vitally important. Again, as I said, it's God's inspired, authoritative, inerrant word. It's not a calendar of inspirational, quotable words or anything like that. If you look at your notes, listen carefully, and here's your first fill-in. When we open the Bible, we are stepping into God's story. We're stepping into His story, understanding our place in His design, and encountering Him on His terms. So this is important from the get-go, that we understand from where I'm coming from in delivering the Spirit's message for all of us gathered here this morning. When we don't find what we're looking for in the Word of God, we should ask whether we're really looking with an open heart to see what God has to say from this book that we call the Bible. Or are we just trying to make a God in our own image? I followed a God in my own image for an awful long time. As the church family knows, I didn't come to faith till I was an adult. And I was that God, small g. I was basically worshiping myself, living life for me. Selfish, self-centered, self-promoting. That described Ron Sydell. Many Americans, as you know, will go to church today, Resurrection Sunday. They won't be in church next Sunday, but they are in churches today. These same Americans usually will go to church on Easter, Resurrection Sunday. They might find themselves a couple other times in church. If it happens to be Mother's Day, Mom, you know, browbeat them into meeting them at church, or someone's wedding or funeral. It might be a baptism. Or since they began the year, and you know, now it's the end of the year and it's Christmas, maybe I'll go to church at that time. But they're in churches today. And these people that are going to churches, they think that they're Christians. They think that they are. If you ask them, they'd say they are. And the reason they are is because they're not Jewish. They're not Hindu. They're not following after Confucius. They're not Buddhists. And because of that, by default, they see themselves to be Christians. They believe that Jesus was very well the Son of God. And they may even think that he is someone that can get them into heaven. But so is Gautama Buddha. And so is Muhammad. And so is this fellow that's known as Guru Nanak. And so many others. They think Jesus was a great teacher. But there are many ways to go to heaven. Theirs just happens to be, they think, Christ. They believe that Jesus is good and that God in general is good, but they also believe that they are good. They are good people. People in general are just good. Without a doubt, our Heavenly Father is exceedingly good. And his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, oh man, he is exceedingly good. And the Holy Spirit, yes, wonderfully, exceedingly, very, very good. But are you and I really good? And if so, by what definition? Whose definition? The fact is this, and here's your fill-in. There's a misunderstanding about Easter. And this needs to be rectified because there are eternal consequences by what we believe at the moment that our bodies give up on us and our spirits depart. So this needs to be rectified and understood because many have no idea what Resurrection Sunday is really all about. When Kathy and I were brand new young marrieds 46 years ago, we were sitting in her mother's living room with her mother's fiancés, two daughters, and their young husbands. And we're watching the movie Ben-Hur. Have you seen Ben-Hur? How many of you have seen the movie Ben-Hur? And you know at the end of Ben-Hur, you have the character who's playing Jesus is being led out to be crucified, and they crucify him. Now, here are two couples raised 46 years ago in America, where you got churches on all these different corners, almost like gas stations. And you've got Christian quote-unquote radio. You've got Christian quote-unquote TV. They've been raised in quote-unquote Christian America. And both the girls turned to Kath and I, and they said, "We've never understood. Why did they crucify him?" What was the point? Now, I don't mean to be racial. I'm just saying these are two white women raised in America, and they never got it. And that's only gotten worse over the last, if I should say it, 46 years. So they didn't understand the cross. They didn't understand why the death of Christ and his burial, and what's the importance of his resurrection. We shared all that with them. My thoughts are this, and here's your fill-ins. I believe the scariest lies being put forth today in many churches and elsewhere is that you and I are good people and that God is a loving God and he will never punish people. That is being propagated, has been being propagated for all the time that I've been a Christian, and that's been over 40 years. These are lies, and I've heard it shared by people who I believe, they really believe that this is true. They really believe that they are good people and that God would never punish them at the end of their life. Let's read together Proverbs chapter 21, verse 2. And for you who are new with us, as we read scripture, I ask people to read it aloud and with some strength in their voices, not this mamby-pamby weak kind of thing, okay? So let's read this passage aloud together. I'll lead us into it. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Now let's read Jeremiah 17, 10 aloud together. But I, the Lord, search all hearts and examine secret motives. I give all people their due rewards according to what their actions deserve. People might think that they are right in their own eyes, from their perspective, but the Lord examines our hearts and will reveal what is in our hearts. And the Word of God tells us that our hearts are wicked and desperately sick. They think that they're really good people. You hear this often from politicians. It's that time of year. They're going to be telling us how good we are, but how bad the other candidate is. As far as I'm concerned, so far our choices are Satan or his wife. Can you delete that out of the CD? I don't usually get political. So you hear this often from politicians. You often hear it from pastors, particularly in the mainline denominational churches that have turned their back on the Word of God. They only accept certain portions, and they decide what those portions are of the Word of God that are really His Word. The fact is this. I want to share some statistics with you that are operative today as we think about the people in America. We're all good people. The fact is this. I've talked a lot about sexual revolution and its consequences over the course of the last few years. And the divorce rates are up. Marriage rates are down. In a recent poll, only 36% of 18 to 29-year-olds believe it is very important to be married. That means 64% of them do not believe that it's important. Only 48% of adults are married. That is a 34% decrease since 1960. Fatherless homes, 9 major sexually transmitted diseases. Now, that's something. You take me back to high school. I won't tell you what years those were. But you take me back to high school. There were 3 known transmittable diseases due to sexual contact. 3. Now we have 9. Some of them will sterilize a woman for the rest of her life. Others the men will never be able to get rid of. And for some of those diseases, they will kill the person who has it. This is bad. But fatherless homes, 9 major sexually transmitted diseases, the pervasiveness of pornography. In a recent study, it read 79% of men, and this is what really shook my tree, ladies, 76% of women ages 18 to 30 years old view pornography at least once a month. Now, I work with men who are addicted to pornography. Happy to say that all but one is presently doing very, very well. The Holy Spirit is active in their lives, and they are having victory over this addiction. But one isn't. As I saw this, I decided to do some more study. I mean, it just really made me feel bad. And I found that porn sites get more visitors each month than Netflix, Amazon, and Twitter all combined together. That was reported in the Huffington Post. A revolution that promised sexual liberation has instead brought slavery. Slavery and left a trail of victims, not the least of which are the 55 plus million babies who lost their wives and their lives in their mothers' wombs since 1973. Over the last 43 years, 55 million children have been killed in their mothers' wombs. My observation, here's your fill-in. Good people, and it's in quotes as you see, quote-unquote good people approve of same-sex marriage and the ordaining of practicing homosexuals to the pulpit ministry. They are pro-abortion, and of course they can live with You can live with your boyfriend or girlfriend in a sexual relationship so long as you have some sort of a definition of love for each other. We hear how good we are from all kinds of people. Just how good are we? And how is that defined? Observation. Here's your fill-in. We have this belief. I do more good than bad. I think by nature I am a good person. Before 1967, I probably would have defined myself that way. The fact is, that belief is a lie. The reason it's a lie is because God says so. The Word of God in Romans, the letter to the Roman Church, and I'm not talking about the Roman Catholic Church, I'm talking about the church that was founded in Rome at the time, shortly after Christ's crucifixion. Here God explains what we are. God bless you. None of us are good. Romans 3, verses 9 through 12. Let's read it aloud together. Again, with strength, okay? All, both Jews and Greek, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then in verse 23, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned, not some of us, not a few of us, not the majority of us. All of us have sinned, and we've missed God's standard. This is what God says about us. So you have our culture, and maybe even your friends, and even yourself telling you you're a good person. But then we have the Word of God. Just a thought. Here's your fill-in. You have your perspective, and then there is God's perspective. Who's correct? You or God? When God looks at us, he says, I don't see anyone who is righteous. I don't see anyone who is good. I see their sin, and I see that the wages that they will be paid for their sins, the wages of their sins, is going to be eternal separation from me, God, their creator. They will not know the depth of my love because they choose not to. They will not know my compassion. They will not know my favor. They will not know my many mercies. They'll all deserve punishment. Fact, another fill-in. Another misunderstanding about Easter is that God loves us and would never punish us. We have to remember that God has done what God has done in history. Like when he looked at the world in the book of Genesis, which our adult Christian education class is studying presently. In chapter 6 and beginning in verses 11 through 18, follow along as I point out God's actions in the past. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark out of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark is to be 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. God flooded the earth. He flooded the whole world and people died. And I'm sure there were people then who were saying, because other people have told me, and this is the way I feel about me, I'm a good person. But God looks at the world and says, nope, no one is righteous. I will destroy them all except for Noah and his family. You see, that goes with the second lie that is so destructive. Because nowadays we have people saying, how could a loving God punish? I mean, there's no really such thing as hell. I'll give credence that there probably is a heaven because I deserve that. But I don't believe in a hell. And that's okay. Up to a point. I mean, if you really believe that, I just want to share with you. I can believe that I don't believe in gravity. But if I go stand up here on the top of the Family Life Center roof and jump off, I'm going to get a very quick education that gravity exists. Because I'm going to get hurt. Well, again, I say, look at God's actions. We saw his actions in the past. The question is, would a loving God flood the whole earth? And obviously, the answer is, yes, he would. Yes, he would. I can remember my undergraduate in taking geology and geography. I had such a great time because I'm a fresh Christian, and a know-it-all at that. But I loved engaging these intellectuals who think they're so smart regarding God about various things. And we got into a worldwide deluge. And they're telling everybody, there's no such thing as a worldwide deluge. Even though the ancients, in their writings, not just the Hebrews, talk about a worldwide flood. And then one late morning, because I was taking geology just before lunch, and my professor, she's really into it, and she's just talking about all of these stratas where we found all of these different fossils and seashells and so forth. And he said, she said, at the highest elevations of the Himalayas, but she called them the Himalayas, we find seashells and the evidence of sea life. And then she immediately turned to me where I was sitting in the class, and she said, and that is not any proof for a worldwide deluge, Mr. Seidel. And I said, of course not. The highest mountains in the world. And we found sea life and shells. No worldwide deluge. Seems to me they were covered with water. How'd they get up there? The Sherpas just took them up there one day and started throwing them around? They just don't want to believe the word of God. So the answer is, yes, he would. He is God. But listen, folks, it's not that he's not a God of fairness. He is a God of justice. He's a God of justice and wrath. Unless sin is lifted from us, we must pay for that sin ourselves. That's key. We can pay for our own sins, but that means condemnation, damnation, and eternity. If you can wrap your mind around whatever eternity really looks like, that's time without time, that's forever, separated from God in a horrid place that wasn't originally made for us. And look at the book of Revelation. This is a book filled with future prophecy and yet some history at the time that it was written. In Revelation 20:10, it says, and the devil who had received them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur with the beast, who's the Antichrist, and the false prophet, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So to say that God would not punish in the future, we look at the past, he did, and there's no reason to say he won't. I mean, he's faithful to his word. He says he's going to be tormenting the Antichrist, Satan, and his prophet. And you say, yeah, they're really evil people. I'm a good person. Well, let's look at verse 15 of that same chapter. Revelation 20:15. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he, or she for that matter, was thrown into the lake of fire. So you have this lie. People are telling you that God would not punish you. But here we have the New Testament God telling us that there will be people being punished forever and ever and ever. That means eternally. And this is a future prophecy. Some think that God's wrath was reserved for the people of the Old Testament. And God changed between the Old Testament and the New. Because of a couple of pages or 400 years, God changed. This all-knowing God who knows all things, why should he have to change his mind if he already knows all things? It's the same God in the New Testament that we encounter in the Old. Because God's the same yesterday, today, and forever, according to the scripture. So at some point, we have to say, who's the authority in my life? Who's the authority in your life? Is it the culture today that says there's no punishment for sin? I mean, you go back again 46 years. I mean, it sounds like I'm really ancient. You know, it wasn't for formaldehyde, I wouldn't be here this morning. Some of you are laughing just a little too much at that one. What was I saying? Now we have a senior moment. Who's going to be the authority in your life? 46 years ago, there were things then that were considered to be immoral. And they were immoral because they were immoral because the Bible said they were immoral. But now, 46 years later, culture, because we're so much smarter today. Man, we are so cool today. Oh, we know so much more than those ancients back there 46 years ago. And we don't want to listen to those people a couple thousand years ago. I mean, what do they know? God is timeless. And that which was written 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, shows itself to be appropriate today. But nonetheless, our culture has said today that those things 46 years ago that were illegal are today are legal. Because we decided. You see, we made man in our own image, not his. We don't want to follow God. We're not going to love him and show our love for him through obedience. We're going to choose to rewrite his book for our own benefit? Really? He's infinite. He knows all things. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows everything about you, everything about me. He knows our beginning. He knows what we're going to be like at the moment that we die. He knows all these things. Do we really, really think we know better than he does? That which is infinite doesn't know more than that which is finite? That which is omniscient doesn't know more than that which only knows what's in front of them? Really? So who's the authority in your life? Is it going to be culture? God is loving. And there isn't any wrath for those anymore because our society says God's changed. God doesn't have to change. We want God to be in our own image. So is the authority going to be culture or is it going to be the Word of God? Yes, He is a loving God. I want to make sure we get that out there. This is what Resurrection Sunday is about. But he is a God of wrath also. Not because he's a bad person. And this too is what Resurrection Sunday is about. The fact is this, here's your fill-in. There will be a day of punishment. The lies that you and I are good people and God is a God of love and not wrath will damn you and I to hell if we believe that on the day that our bodies quit functioning, and our spirit is released. We have to look at the book. We have to look at the Word of God. We have to understand the statements that the culture is saying are contrary to what God, an omniscient God, has said. And because of that, we need the salvation that can only come from Him. The world's philosophy and Satan's teaching is that you don't need God's salvation because you're a good person and God will not punish you. Lies. Biblical fact. Here's your fill-in. We need Jesus and God does love you. We need Jesus and God does love you. Would you say that out loud with me? We need Jesus and God loves you. One more time. We need Jesus and God loves you. Turn to the person next to you and say, you need Jesus and God loves me. No, loves you. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we are told, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. But in order that the world might be saved through him. Through him. Not Gautama Buddha. Not Confucius. Not Muhammad. Through him. Through him. In John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. There's the good news. There's the good news. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Biblical fact. Here's your fill-in. We need what he accomplished on the cross for us. Acts 4:12 tells us, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Not Muhammad. Not Buddha, not any of the names of the pantheon we see in Hinduism. There's no other name but the name Jesus. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not any of these other world religion leaders. No one else came into the world to die for you. If all these other religions led to God, then there was no reason for Jesus Christ to have come into the world. No reason for God to send his Son into the world. None whatsoever. Because you have all these other religions that will eventually get you there. But the fact of the matter is this, in John 14:6, Jesus said to him, Jesus, the Son of God says to him, I am. Would you circle those two words? I am. I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me, the I am, the Son of God, the one who came into the world to save sinners like you and me. In Romans 5, verses 9 through 10, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, in other words, declared not guilty for our sins, those of us who have responded to God's favor, we recognize God was drawing us to Jesus. This is his favor, grace, unmerited grace. And by faith, we're trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. On the cross, he went there, not to die for himself. He didn't need to. He was the righteous one. He was pure, holy, had never done anything that was wrong. But he went to the cross to receive your sin and mine and the sins of our families, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, the students we go to school with. He went to the cross for all of us. And there he received your sins and mine. And there he received the full penalty for our sins, the wrath of his Father. He took on the wrath. He paid the penalty for our sins. And his work on that cross became efficacious. In other words, effective for you and for me who have bowed our knee, recognizing ourselves to be sinners, also recognizing that we need to confess, agree with God about our sinful lifestyle, and to repent. To ask him, through God the Holy Spirit, to help us to move in a new direction that will be pleasing and honoring to God the Father. Recognizing these things then, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, Jesus is God's merciful provision for you and for me, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. That is what Resurrection Sunday morning is all about. Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death. But what I love here is that three-letter word, but. Would you circle that word, but? Draw arrows at that word, but. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. It is free. We can't earn it. We need to respond to God's grace through faith and receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. And by Lord, we're talking about his mastership over us. Most pastors are going to leave it there, Lord and Savior, because we don't understand what lords are. It means he is master, and where you have a master, you have slaves. We tend to hate that word, and we have a reason to hate it because of some of our American history. And I join in that. But to water it down to simply say, to be a servant, that is wrong, because the word means to be a slave, because we have a master, and we are to follow him and to give ourselves willingly to do whatever it is he asks us to do. That's what it means to be a genuine Christian. Not one of these mamby-pamby folks that just happens not to be part of another faith. It will cost us to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're willing to give it, whatever that means, because he gave everything for us. Everything for us. God is crazy about all those who have responded to his Son by God's grace through faith in his Son. So here, look at your notes. Make no mistake, God does love you. And I want you to say that with me. Make no mistake, God does love you. Now I want you to change the last word to me. Make no mistake, God does love me. He loves me. That's why Jesus was sent by God the Father into the Son. Can you imagine you, who are parents, grandparents, standing by watching your child, your grandchild, give their life for someone else who's a real jerk? Imagine yourself doing that? I can't. Not in my humanness, anyway. But this is what God the Father did. He sent his Son to be the perfect sacrifice for us, for the world. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord? For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Romans 8, 31 through 39. I've gone over my time, folks. If you've got something burning in the oven, you know, you can slip out if you want to. I won't call attention to it. See that one going? I won't do that. But this is not Tommy's fault. He let me know. But this is so important, family. This is so important for us to hear again, those of us who are genuinely Christians. And it's very important that it goes out over the airwaves. And it's very important that you share these things with those who are unchurched, who don't know Christ. And there may be some of you here this morning, and I certainly hope so. But in Romans 8, 31 through 39, if God is for us, who can be against us? In the Greek text in which this was originally written, it is calling for this answer that's in the negative. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Again, the grammar is calling for a negative response. Who is to condemn? No one. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? I mean, we have hundreds upon hundreds of people back then who saw Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Within a matter of weeks after Pentecost, we have 5,000 Jewish people who have committed their lives to Jesus Christ and are leaving Judaism to follow the risen Savior. Amen. Who will condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Again, calling for a negative response in the Greek. No one. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. He goes on to say, it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That hasn't changed except in America. We're being killed by words today, and I suspect within 20 years, who knows what it will be like in this country if the church doesn't stand up for its Savior. But today in Indonesia, today in the southern Philippines, today all over the Middle East, today in northern Africa, today we have our brothers and sisters being slaughtered for no other reason than this. They know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on a day like today. He is alive and he is their Lord and Savior. I've never heard you guys so excited. Praise God. The dead in Christ shall rise. So looking at verse 37. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him, Jesus, who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So family, this is, you see, the negative that I talked about earlier. We're not good people, and God will punish, but God has sent his son, and he has raised him from the dead. And because he rose him from the dead, he was announcing to the world that Jesus Christ went into the grave and rose again because he took away your sins and mine and the sins of the world. And it will be appropriate for all those who will trust in him. And as John 1:12 tells us, that for all those that trust him, believe in his name, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. In 1 John 4:16 says, for we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. That love, that agapao love, he has been there seeking your best, your greatest good at his expense as a godly father. Jesus Christ has been there for you and for me and for the world. He was seeking our best and our greatest good at his expense. He went to the cross. He suffered the punishment you and I deserve. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us, because God is love. Yes, he is a God of wrath, but only upon sin. He loves sinners. That's why his son went to the cross. And whoever abides in this love, whoever dwells in this love, seeking God's best and greatest good, your neighbor's best and greatest good at your expense. If this love abides in you, and God then abides in him, in you and me, who have come to know this love and to bow our knee and to submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Get it? Good. Now, typically we would close, but not this morning. I need to share with you this. I don't know where everybody's at this morning in terms of Christ. So here is, I'm offering. There's no stretch of the imagination here. No stretching of your arm, if you will. No breaking of your arm. You've been listening. Other people may have been sharing with you the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have heard this morning kind of what it means. If I go off into eternity without him, then I'm going to be separated from him. And I'm going to go to an awful place where the Antichrist, Satan, his fallen angels, the prophet, and so forth, all those people are going to be. And I really strongly hope you don't want to be there. But more importantly, it's not to be there. It is to know Jesus Christ personally, to enjoy him now, right now. He's not a figment of my imagination or the other people around. We've met him personally. We love him very much, and we know his love for us, and we're very happy to serve him. So I'm going to extend to you an offer to receive him this morning as your Lord and Savior. Today could be the day of salvation for you. But understand this. He's not asking for you to pray a prayer that says, you know, I'm sorry and I think I want to live a life that honors you. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you understand you're a sinner. You know that you have offended a holy God and that this holy God does love you and he would very much like you to join his family. But you need to be ready to confess and repent of your sins. If you're ready to do that, then I would love to be able to help you along that path. There's nothing difficult about it. There's nothing magical about it. It has everything to do with you just telling God you're sorry. But Jesus also said this, if you're ashamed of me, then I will be ashamed of you and before my Heavenly Father. I also have learned from the Word of God, he has said that if you are not willing to confess me before men, then I won't confess you before my Father. And a lot of Christians, they keep their mouths shut because they think they're Christians, because they never do anything to serve him. They don't do anything to talk about him. They're really not proud of him. And such people who think that they're Christians, I challenge them in that. I'm not God. I don't know that they're not. But that doesn't sound like someone who's been born again. So, if today is the day of salvation for you, praise God. Just 2 days ago, we had a couple other people make professions of faith, and that was a tremendous joy. I'll give you this modicum of privacy, though. I'm going to ask us all to bow our heads, please. All of us, bow our heads at this time. But if you're that person to whom you would really like to stand up for Christ, to give your life to him in a very real way, I'm going to ask you to do something on your own. This is where your privacy comes in, but only for you and me at this moment. Just lift up your hand that you'd like to pray to receive Jesus Christ. Just put your hand up in the air if this speaks to you. Well, I guess today may not be the day of salvation. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you so very much for your presence here with us this morning. We thank you for what we are celebrating today, the raising of your precious Son who took away all of our sins. I pray that you'll continue the work in all of our lives. For those who are here who are your children, may we grow and grow and grow in knowing you intimately through your various graces and mercies in our life. May we be quick to share you with those who don't know you. For those that are here and they're still seeking to know you, I pray for their journey, that it will be a great one, that you will manifest yourself to them in wonderful ways as the days go by. I hope they won't turn in the weeks or months. I certainly hope that the day will not come that they pass from this temporal veil into the eternal one without your Son, the Lord Jesus. But nonetheless, you have given us the opportunity out of your wonderful love for us. And we are grateful for that. And we thank you this morning for the great salvation that so many of us enjoy today. For it was through Christ that we were able to, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.